Genesis 43 in your Bible. I appreciate you turning over there. First book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 43. This is in the account of Joseph here and all the amazing things that happened in his life. And the title of the message is, I almost didn't entitle it that way, because today pretty much, if you hear those two words, God Almighty, it's a curse word, isn't it? It's amazing how somebody's saying some exclamation point and using God's name in vain. By the way, that's called blasphemy, isn't it? And it's the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. God said he'll not hold a person guiltless for that. And don't get caught up in this world and society. Every other breath, people are cursing God, taking Jesus' name, God's name in vain, even God's Holy Spirit, and that's a pretty dangerous thing. But in chapter 43 and verse 14, this is one of the ways in Jacob's life that he learned about the Lord. And as you study Jacob's life, you find that he called the Lord, or God revealed his name to Jacob in different forms, in different ways. And here's one. It's in 43:14, and he said, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." And so I'd like for us to take back God's wonderful name here and understand what that name means, God Almighty. But let me start up at the first part of the chapter, and you can begin to remind yourself your knowledge of the great account in the Bible of God's deliverance of the family of Jacob into Egypt, sending Joseph beforehand through the wickedness of his brothers, and how God preserved the nation. 400 years later, they'll leave under Moses, 400 strong. Wow, 400 strong. 400 years, they'll leave over a million strong, is what I meant to say, not 400 strong. 70 souls go in, a million go out. Well, let me start reading here in Genesis 43 and verse 1. Title of the message is God Almighty. Verse 1, and the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, "Go again and buy us a little food." Let me give a little background just to kind of jog your memory. You remember Joseph was one of 12 sons of Jacob. And Jacob loved Joseph more than any of the other sons, because he was the son of his favorite wife. Her name was Rachel. And so he poured out affection upon Joseph. He gave him a coat of many colors, which definitely endeared him to all of his older brothers. No, they despised him for that coat of many colors, which said basically not only was their father's favored son, but that when daddy died, he's going to be the guy in charge. And so, they despised him. And one day, Jacob has sent Joseph because he's concerned. He's not heard from his sons. They're supposed to be tending the family sheep and finding some good pasture land. And he sent them up to Shechem. And when Joseph gets up there, they're not there. He's wandering in a field, and a man says, "Hey, what are you wandering in this field for?" And he tells, "I'm looking for my brothers. We're from the household of Jacob, and they're supposed to be up here tending some sheep." And the man tells them they were here, but they've gone over to Dothan. So that's like 65 miles that Joseph has covered in a very short period of time. And as his brothers see him approaching there in Dothan, they say, "We got our chance." They put him in a pit while they're having lunch. He's the guy who's traveled 65 miles. But they put him in a pit, and they're up here eating cheese and bread and drinking grape juice. And you know what? They are talking all the horrible things they're going to do. And suddenly, along comes a caravan of traders, Midianites, and the light bulb goes off in one of the brothers' minds, and he's a wicked man, but God will change him. A wicked man, and he makes a decision. He said, "We ought to sell him." And so they do. They sold Joseph, and they got a half a year's salary apiece. out of this. I mean, it's just like a red letter day for them. I mean, they got rid of the kid with the coat with many colors. He'll never be the leader of their family. And they'll show their daddy, and they take that coat and they rip it up and they put blood on that coat, and they go home and they say, "Dad, I don't know. We just found this old coat, and something bad must have happened to him, is all I can tell." And they had no idea that Jacob would grieve. I mean, he didn't just grieve for weeks. He didn't just grieve for months, but he grieved for years. And it broke their hearts that they had done that to their father. It's part of God dealing with those men, changing those men. I mean, God loves us. And He created us for specific purposes. He wants to live with us forever. He wants us to serve Him throughout all eternity. And God is very patient and long-suffering, dealing with us, bringing pressures upon our lives to make us look to Him and to do the things that are right. Of course, he gets sold into slavery. He gets betrayed. Even though he's the top servant in Potiphar's house, he gets betrayed by Potiphar's wife, ends up in prison, interprets the dreams of the butler and baker. Remember, the butler gets put back up in his position. The baker loses his life. And the butler is supposed to tell Pharaoh all the injustice and that he's down there in the prison and it's not fair. He never did anything. He resisted that terrible woman, and everybody knows about her. And please get me out. But for 2 years, he's forgotten. But he just keeps on faithful and doing what's right no matter the circumstances, until Pharaoh is talking with folks in court and the butler is attending him. And he hears the butler does that Pharaoh has dreamed a strange dream and he has no understanding of what it means. And I mean, it's like a light again goes off in that butler's mind. He says, "I know somebody that can help." And they send for Joseph. He comes and he lifts up God before a godless man and before a godless nation and becomes a great missionary for the Lord as God had always designed. And as a result of it, Egypt is able to prepare for famine. It's all part of God taking care of Jacob's family, bringing them into Goshen there in Egypt. And 400 years later, they'll leave under Moses, over 1 million strong. God doing these marvelous things for His glory. And so I notice in chapter 43 here in verse number 1, let me go what's happened here. You know, the famine has come, and Jacob's family, he sent his sons, all except Benjamin, and they go, and they just, in the providence of God, they come into the place where they're selling grain, and Joseph happens, he's second in command, he's all over Egypt, and he happens to be in that counting house at that time. They don't recognize him, but he sure recognizes them. He's dressed like an Egyptian. And, you know, he starts, and you know, you read it in the Bible and you say, why did he treat his brothers so badly? He accuses them of being spies. He's rough, talks rough to them. Takes one of them, puts them in jail. And the reason is because he knew those men to be thieves and cutthroats. After a 65-mile journey, they left him in a pit while they were chewing and munching on bread and cheese and grape juice. And then when traders came along, they were happy to sell him for half a year's salary apiece, and they wouldn't even listen to his cries when he must have cried out to them, "Help me, help me," as they drug him off in chains toward Egypt. They dusted their hands, took his coat, ripped it up, dipped it in blood, and now they've deceived his father. And, you know, what a heart that Joseph must have had toward these men. And it's not bitterness. It's just concern. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And he's not going to be fooled by these men again, and he is not going to be at their mercy. And so he's told them, you have to bring this brother you've spoken of. It's his full brother, Benjamin. You have to bring him with you for me to release your brother here. Don't you come back to Egypt. You prove that you're not a spy, that you've come to spy out the famine and its effect on our nation. You Canaanites, we know what you're like. You come and bring that brother. And so as long as they can, they are portioning out that grain that they have brought home, because they know that the day is coming And they're going to have to turn to Jacob and say, Daddy, we have got to take Benjamin with us to get Simeon out of prison. If we don't buy something now, all of our families are going to starve. And all of our cattle and all of our sheep, we're going to be destroyed. And so they have portioned it out. But guess what? God let them get down to the last bag. And in Genesis 43, God knows exactly the major pressures to put in our life. It says in 43:1, and the famine was sore in the land. And in verse 2, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt. They've put it off. They've not talked about it. It's not a topic at dinner time. It's not a topic at breakfast. They're ignoring it. It's the elephant in the room. Sooner or later, we're going to have to take Benjamin. We're going to make that journey. We're going to have to take back the money that was in our sacks and explain that we did. You know, I don't know how that happened. It's a mistake. And so what does he say in verse 2? And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought up out of Egypt, their father said unto them, okay, I'll take care of the white elephant in the room. Go again, buy us a little food. Hold your place in Genesis 43. Go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Just as surely as God was directing in the life of Jacob and in the life of Joseph and in the life of Judah and in the life of Reuben and all these brothers, Simeon and Benjamin, he is directing in our lives, and he knows exactly the pressures that we need. Some come tonight and the pressures that you feel are definitely financial. You may not raise your hand in the service and say, pray for me that we can get our budget to work. It's not working. And I tell you, we've got these expenses. I don't know where they came from. Just pray. Maybe we'd have 3 or 4 months of, you know, no extra bills, no appliance repair bills, no car repair bills, and we can kind of get our budget out, and you're feeling those pressures. Others are feeling health pressures. Well, I tell you what, you may have your hand up tonight. Hey, I just went to the doctor, and I'm facing surgery, and would you pray for me, and please put me on your personal prayer list. And maybe there's family problems, and you want prayer. Hey, pray for my son who's deployed over here. He's having some problems. He's not living for God, and please pray for him. In Romans 8:28, you're familiar with that. I know you are. God is placing pressures on us so that we are forced to make decisions. The Lord is just not going to let things ride. He is very patient. He's very long-suffering. But he's moving us in life to make the decisions that would please him. And in Romans 8 and verse 28 it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Down in verse 28, there's a wonderful confidence in God. Oh, tonight, please, as you make these decisions that God calls upon you to make, stay confident in the Lord. Just be confident in him. In verse 28, most of the time, some of the time, we sometimes think that all things work together. No, it doesn't say that. It says we know. It's a confidence. And so, hey, keep your confidence. Maybe before you came to church tonight, you worked your budget and the calculator again, and it's just not working. And hey, when you put your head up from all the arithmetic, just be confident in the Lord. And that God is going to help you, that he's working through those circumstances, that you would make decisions. And the number one decision he wants you to make is, hey, be confident in the Lord. Do you remember what Jacob called God in chapter 43? He called him God Almighty. He realized that he was 130 years old. I mean, he could not affect any of these situations. He was going to be set in Canaan, and his sons were going to be so many hundreds of miles away from him in Egypt. And you know what? It sounded like a mess going over there. And he sure would have, in his younger day, would like to have gotten in there and sorted things out. After all, he's kind of the negotiator, right? That's what his name means. And he's pretty good at that. But all he can do is just trust God Almighty. But he's trustworthy. And stay confident in it. That's a decision he wants to make. Hey, and down in verse 28, there's something else there. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so the second decision I ought to make is, you know what, I'm called to this. I'm called to this. I've met many missionaries over the years, you know, as you begin to talk to them about their field and you hear about the challenges they face, and you look and realize, I can never do that.
Boy, I tell you what, I don't see how they put up with that. I've known missionaries out in the desert. And, you know, we used to have the Zimmermans here, and now they're up in Quebec. It's like the Lord took them to two extremes. When they started out in missionary work, they were in Timbuktu. They were out in the desert. And they would, you know, only way they could sleep at the height of the heated season there, the dry season, was to go up on the roof, and they would wet stuff and put it on themselves, and they were just miserable, like, all the time. In fact, one of the things the Zimmermans never got was like a stomach virus, because they were exposed to so much stuff when they were there in Timbuktu. And I mean, everything had gone through them, and so they were kind of immune to all of those things. And I would hear about those things, and I would say, I just don't think I could do that. And you know what? I was right. God never called me to do that. But God has definitely called me to the pressures and challenges that I face right now, and He's called you. And so He wants you to be confident, and He wants you to realize, you know what? Hey, this is a calling upon my life. This is what God has asked me to do. I think of the Hurst, and I think of the challenges that they feel daily with little Ivy. And we love them, and you wouldn't be a normal human being if you looked over there and said, you know what, they have some major challenges here, not just for now, but for the future, and we're praying for them. I know they're exploring different things to help Ivy and to help her to progress, and they have many challenges there. But you know what, I've not been called to that. I need to pray for them. I need to love them, and I need to do everything I can to support them. But they have been called to that. And God knows what He's doing. And so He says in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them are the called according to His purpose. And down in verse 29, I can be confident and I can appreciate the calling because I know that God is conforming me to the image of His Son. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And to be conformed, it means pressure. It means taking the rough edges off. It means all of these challenges. Down to verse 31, I need to make the decision to have confidence in the Lord, to recognize the calling of God upon my life, to be conformed and cooperate with God as He makes me like His Son. And in verse 31, I need to confirm that, you know what, God will provide whatever I need. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, I need to come to this conclusion. I need to make this decision. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so tonight, if I don't have what I think I need at this moment, I am incorrect. I have everything I need today under the pressures and responsibilities that God has placed upon me to do the job that God wants me to do. Sometimes I borrow problems from tomorrow. I'm not there yet. Sometimes, I think in a decade down the road. And what am I going to do? And then I have to say, wait a minute, that's a decade down the road. Why don't you wait for God? You have what you need right now. And is He going to hold back on you? If He poured out everything to save you in sending Jesus Christ, is He not going to meet the little needs that I have that sometimes seem like big needs, when the truth is it's all inverted? The big needs have been met already in Jesus Christ, my salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ, and adoption into the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So will not the little things, will God not meet those? Of course He will. Down in verse 35, I need to make a decision to be comforted. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall these pressures, our distress, or the stress that comes from these pressures, our persecution, the misunderstanding of others as I face these pressures, our famine at the moment I seem to be doing without something that I think I need, our nakedness, or peril, or sword, that's not going to. It says, verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, let's go back over to 43, whatever you want to say about Jacob. And I know he created quite a mess in his family. And God is helping him to sort out that mess. And that's one of the blessings we'll see tonight, how to sort out the messes in our family as we finish here through how God directed him. But I do know this, he had confidence in the Lord. He understood that this was a calling of God upon his life. He understood that God was conforming him into the man that he wanted him to be, and that the Lord had confirmed that God would provide what he needed. And that's why he said in Genesis 43 and verse 14, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man." He's talking about toward Joseph, who has no idea is his son. He just thinks he's the most powerful man outside of Pharaoh in Egypt. "And God Almighty," verse 14, "give you mercy before the man, that he may send you away, send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." I believe I'm going to have confidence in God. I've come this far. I'm 130 years old. If there's anything I've learned, I better just trust God in these things. These are outside of my ability to affect them. And he's a man who liked to affect things. He was the master manipulator. Remember that. He's the guy who stole the blessing from his brother Esau with the help of his mother. He constantly negotiated with his father-in-law, tried to move all the bargains around to his side, ultimately left his father-in-law very bad taste in his mouth because he liked to manipulate. And suddenly he learned, I don't need to manipulate. God Almighty is my God. And so he understood what God was doing. I noticed not only the major pressures on this man, but would you notice quickly down in verse 26, these men changing. And what we want to do is go over to Genesis 37 in verse 26, because the man who came up with the idea, and this is vital to understand what is happening here, in chapter 37 in verse 26, the man who came up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. And let me emphasize how bad that was. To be a slave in Egypt was like being a housefly. You know, you were unimportant. There were plenty more where you came from. And if you can't climb up in that heap, that pyramid, and get that stone up there, take it as far as you can. If you drop dead, you drop dead. We've got 10 more guys down here, and they're coming in every day to Egypt. We're buying them left and right. So you're the life of a housefly. And he sold his brother to certain death, and he knew it. It was the best deal he could make, because he walked away, and so did his brothers, with half a year's salary, and they got rid of their brother, and they didn't officially have their brother's blood on their hands, did they? They knew he would die in Egypt. In chapter 37 and verse 26, it says, "And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Verse 27, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." Oh, he's got a conscience, doesn't he? Wow. "And his brethren were content." Cutthroats. I mean, I tell you what, if you went through that neck of town, you better strap your wallet on a little tighter, and you better make sure you kept an eye on your camel, because these men would take advantage. And there are many instances of how wicked these men are when their sister, and that young man Shechem, he should never have done what he did. But he had one sister, Dinah, and she kind of gets away from her brothers and her family. She doesn't want their protection. She doesn't need their protection. She gets a prince over there, the land named Shechem, and he takes advantage of her, and they hear about it. And they get their daddy to make a deal with all the men of the community. We will live among you. We'll trade among you. We'll give our daughters to your sons and your sons to our daughters and vice versa. But we follow circumcision, and that's how we worship our God, to show that we belong to him. We can't do that unless you do that. And so all the men agreed to that. And at a point when they were incapacitated, they fell on those men and they slaughtered them. And not just slaughtered them. It wasn't just revenge. They stole everything they had. These are rough fellas. God changed them. Oh, praise God for the way in which God is able to change human beings. In chapter 38, and this is that chapter, and I'm not going to read from it. Any section of the Bible should easily be read in God's house. It's one of those chapters when I read through that I say, whoa, I tell you what, Lord, why is this here in the Scriptures? Why a little you know, tiny brain, flea-brained guy like me tell God what he ought to put in his word? That's silly, isn't it? But I do look at it and I say, Lord, I'd just as soon not know that about Judah. How that he committed incest with his own daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute, and how that his daughter-in-law was willing to prostitute herself to get even with her father-in-law, who had not given, after two sons are slain by God, not give the third son to her as a husband, and twins are born from that. I'd just as soon not know that. And yet God has shown us. And why did he show us? These men are cutthroats. God changed them. Judah is the key to Joseph saying, go get my father, and you bring him and all of your families, bring them into Egypt, and God is bringing us here. If Judah had not been changed by the Lord, I don't know. I believe he would have kept Benjamin, and I'd said, get out. Go home. You go back to our father. If he still lives, I can't trust what you say. Get out of here. And he would have kept Benjamin. Remember, if you know the story, the silver cup was planted in Benjamin's bag after the feast. And they leave thinking everything's great. And then the servants of Joseph overtake them. And they say, you sure have a way of showing your appreciation to our master by stealing from his very home. And the person whose bag and stuff contains that cup, that silver cup, they're going to be the slave forever of Joseph. And the brothers are saying, look, no one here took anything. Check it out. And there it is in Benjamin. Why did he put it there? He wanted to get him out of that. He wanted to save his life. But the brother who changes everything is, look at his discernment in Genesis 49. Over in chapter 49, And it says here, chapter 49, let's get over here, and verse 8. This is on his deathbed, Jacob speaking of Judah. And as you read this, you think, sir, are we talking about the same man? The same man and that situation with his daughter-in-law Tamar? And is this the same man? Isn't he the one who came up with a diabolical plot to sell his own brother into slavery and profit from it so that his blood wouldn't be on their conscience or hands? Genesis 49 and verse 8, it says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And then in verse 10, the great promise again of Jesus Christ coming through this line, through the line of Judah of all people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And he continues to speak kindly of this son. Why not? Look at him in chapter 44. Turn over there, verse 31. 44 and verse 31. When that cup is found in Benjamin's stuff, and they're bringing Benjamin back, the servants of Joseph, to rescue him from these cutthroat brothers, hoping that somehow Joseph can protect him, Judah comes. And he asks for a private audience with Joseph. He doesn't know he's his brother. He just knows he's the second most powerful man in Egypt and that hopefully he can understand the situation. Back home, Judah has given his own life. He's, you know, Jacob, Dad, if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can take my life. My life for Benjamin. But if we don't take Benjamin, we won't bring back any grain. And we don't bring back any grain, we all die. And in Genesis, it says here in verse 44, verse 31, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servants shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. And he says, look, I don't want that on my conscience.
Verse 32, for thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. And verse 33, now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord. What is he saying? I'd make a much better servant than this little kid. And so please take me in exchange. I got two good arms, two good legs. You know, I've been working hard most of my life, and I think I'd be a better servant than him. Please give my life for my brother's life. And verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. He'll die. He'll grieve himself to death. He's already lost one son. And if he loses Benjamin, he'll die. Chapter 45, verse 1, it changed the whole picture. It says, then Joseph could not refrain himself. He didn't even want to talk to his brothers anymore. The Bible says he went in another room and he started weeping like a baby. It says, before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. He scared the Egyptians. The Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? I would love to have been there. I would love to have seen those men. You know, they had made such fun of Joseph when he told them that he had had a dream about their sheaves bowing down to his, and the stars, the sun, and moon bowing down to him. And even his father and mother said, Joseph, don't say that. I don't know. That doesn't sound right. Do you think that your mother, your father, your brothers are going to bow down to you? Well, they did here. And I mean, their nose was scraping the ground. And many years ago, my father had a stroke. He was up in ICU, and I was with him there. He was awaiting surgery. And there was one of his favorite college football teams was playing, and it was a pretty critical game. If the team won, they'd go to a bowl game. If they didn't win, they wouldn't go to a bowl game. It was a very exciting game. And all of a sudden, we're sitting there, an exciting moment in the game, and the room is filled with nurses and doctors, and I'm wondering, what in the world happened? My dad's just been sitting there with me. And what happened is his heart rate went up. Boy, it got very exciting. His heart rate ran up and scared him to death. He's having another stroke. And they came running in there. And finally they realized, oh, it's a football game. And so they left. And I would like to have had a meter on those brothers' hearts when Joseph looked at him in his Egyptian clothes and says, look closer, my brothers. It's Joseph. And, oh, man, I believe their hearts must have just raced when they saw that. But you know, the key to that was men being changed by God. God changed Judah's heart, and God can change people's heart. If you'll notice here, we've got just an aside. Over here, back in 43, and we've got about four minutes left here. In chapter 43 and verse 11, would you take a note of this? As you seek to give your gifts to God, God only speaks in the currency that matters in heaven. And men are always trying to speak in the currency that matters on the earth, which is dollars and cents, right? Genesis 43 and verse 11, Israel, here Jacob, he is thinking about them going back to face Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph. He just knows it's the second most powerful man in Egypt. And he's thinking about, you know, he's the great bargain guy, you know. He has been famous for that. He stole the blessing from Esau. He made the best deal and made his father-in-law look like a fool. And, you know, all kinds of stuff. And in verse 11, he starts, and we all do it, trying to bargain with Joseph, trying to bargain with God. It says, and their father, 43:11, and their father Israel said unto them, if I must be so now, do this, take of your best fruits in the land in your vessels. If I was going to try to impress this Egyptian, is what I'd do. Get the best fruits and put them in your vessels. Carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, best we got. Some spices and myrrh. There's nothing like the spice and the myrrh and the nuts and the almonds of Israel, of Canaan. And take, verse 12, take double money in your hand. You know, you found your first some mistake has been made, your money was in your sacks, take it back and then take the same amount, double your money, and it'll take care of that guy, I'm sure. And do you think Joseph cared about almonds? Do you think he cared about double money? He's the second most powerful man in Egypt. There's nothing that is not at his disposal. And tonight, as we try to manipulate God to do what we want him to do, we offer to him a few almonds and a little spice and, you know, a little gold and silver, double, Lord, double this year. And as though somehow those gifts can manipulate God. Oh, what Joseph wanted was brothers who'd been changed by God. Oh, what he wanted was their family to be in genuine fellowship, not hatred and bitterness of the past. And you know what? What God wants, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And tonight he wants faith and obedience. But I'm trying to give him some almonds and a little honey. I know how to handle God. I can handle him. Look at this. Look how God jumps on this when I give him double the money. He that owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is impressed by my check. Are you kidding? No, God wants my heart. And when this family began to offer in the currency, Judah speaking to Joseph of his heart, the men on several occasions talking because they think Joseph doesn't understand them, talking about how God is judging them because of what they had done to Joseph. They don't even realize he can understand their language. And he's realizing they're beginning to speak in the currency. I know we got close here. Would you notice the message here for us? And a lot of families get messed up because of sin, don't they? Go over to chapter 50 as we close and verses 19 to 21. And I believe there couldn't have been a more messed up family than the family of Jacob. And I still remember a young man who got saved in this church. And I was down the hall here. It was like a men's prayer breakfast. And we were closing things down and leaving. And I'd go down the hall, I think, to check the heater, air, whatever time of year it was. And he stopped me in the hall. And he said, "Preacher, I've been reading there in Genesis about Jacob's family. You mean these men were like the leaders of the 12 tribes?" And what do you call me, flat-footed? I don't have any great answers for that one either. And I mean, God in his grace and mercy reached down and made a great nation out of nothing. I mean, these guys were cutthroats and murderers. The only thing I can say is the Lord brought Joseph into that situation. And Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ. And when you introduce Jesus Christ into a family, the dynamics change immediately. When you choose as a Christian, because you're saved, it doesn't mean Jesus comes to the table. You can leave him locked out of the whole situation. And many times Christians, they're saved, go to church on Sunday, but in their family business, they act like somebody's lost. The Lord is not entered into any of their thoughts. They're not seeking God. But when this crowd began to seek the Lord, and they began to have changed lives, whoa, I tell you, everything changed. But look at Joseph here, chapter 50 and verse 19. "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? I know you've caused me a lot of grief, and I know there's a lot of lonely nights I've spent in Egypt, and I've thought about what you did to me. But verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." God has not only saved our family, but he saved the world that have come to Egypt. And he's provided food for them and provender for their animals. And God has been so good through this circumstance. And our family is united as it never has been before. And tonight, if you want directions for healing a family, I think God laid out a roadmap in the book of Genesis. Why not just seek God? Seek divine change. And why not see God and what's happened in the past? Oh, God never entered into it. Yes, he did. Chapter 43, he's always putting the pressures on, and the famine was sore in the land, 43:1. And sort it out. Face the wrongs. It wasn't until those brothers in chapter 42, let me just flip over there and read that just real quickly. You've been patient tonight. I appreciate it. 42:22, they don't know Joseph's listening in. It says, and Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, that ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and turned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. And so, you know, sometimes you just got to face the wrongs. Sometimes, all the time, you got to own them. And that's what they did. I praise the Lord. In chapter 44 and verse 17, no one knows how the cup got into Benjamin's stuff. And no one is, you know, when Judah is talking to Joseph, he doesn't say, you know, he comes from a long line of thieves. I'm sorry, you know, man, I tell you what, we stole our brother's coat, we sold him into slavery, and he's just one of us. And no, they don't know that Joseph planted that cup into his sack. But it doesn't matter. Judah says, listen, I'm standing with Benjamin, but if he stays here as your servant, my father will die. And so I want to exchange my life for his life. Let me be your servant forever and loyal even in the wrongs. And then, praise the Lord, just a sacrificial a way of living. Praise God that Judah was now bigger than the problems that his family was facing. And how could he be bigger? Well, Genesis 43 and verse 14, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man. God Almighty, you know, that means the strong one. There is nothing he cannot do. It also means the strong one. It also means the strength giver. And this is an odd picture, but it is the picture of the only one who can quiet and rest. And you know what? Everybody here has babysitted a little baby who was nursing. And you realize that you did everything you could do to keep that baby quiet, but there was only one that could quiet that baby, and that's when mama gets there, because mama, she's got the equipment, and she can quiet that baby. And you know what? Verse 14, God Almighty, you can research that all you want. It's right there. He's the strong one. He's the strength giver. He's the only one that can quiet. How do you quiet what Joseph's brothers had done? Only God can do that. God Almighty, he is the sufficient one and the source of fruitfulness. You know, I'm sure all of us have ideas tonight what we want. And if we had those things, we'd be happy tonight. But we're just fooling ourselves. The one we need is God Almighty. And so throughout life, God is going to continue to bring pressures to bear. So we come to that conclusion. He is all I need. He is the strong one. He is the strength giver. He's the only one that can quiet and give me rest. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. You may be here tonight. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I can assure you, you may have searched for good things in all kinds of places, but there's only one place, and that is at the foot of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you've never been saved, I would love to get you with someone who could help direct you and show you God's simple plan of salvation and see you believe on Jesus Christ tonight. Won't you come? You may be here and you're a believer and you say, hey, listen, hey, family problems, pressures. I was here tonight. God spoke to my heart. And you know what? I always feel like this. When God speaks to me, I want the Lord to know. And one of the ways that I show that is just do what Joseph's brothers did. I just bow before him. And one of the greatest places to do that are these front steps and these front pews and just cry out to God and just fall before the strength giver, the strong one, God Almighty. The world uses it as a curse word. Let's reclaim it for what it is. Our God is God Almighty. What a joy. Won't you come? Father, thank you for these faithful people. It is a special day, and a lot of people are rushing around doing all kinds of special things. And I'm so glad that they showed their love for you tonight by being in this place, having their children and teens here. And
Lord, I pray that you might use your word in a very special way in our hearts. You've given us a roadmap for all the family problems that we're facing. You've given us a great truth about one who can give us strength and one who is strong. That's you. And Lord, I pray that we'll understand, despite all of the things that we're sure will solve all of our problems tonight, if we just had a little more money, if we just had a little more time, if we just had a little more material things that we are just out of our grasp, you've allowed these things so that we will come to the conclusion that a 130-year-old man did in the mess that his family had become. He was trusting in God Almighty. Help us to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.